Lord, thank you that, again, you are God who is almighty. And as the song was saying, you're indescribable, uncontainable. You created all the universe. You created us. You know our bodies. You know everything in us. And every human being on this planet, you know everything. So we do pray for our brother Saeed, Lord, that you will continue to be his strength. Lord, be his physician. Bring healing to his body from all the beatings he has received in prison, just because he loves you. Lord, continue to use him to be the light in that dark place. And we do pray, Lord, that you will open up doors of prison for him so he will be out. We pray for those in Kenya, Nairobi, and throughout the world who were affected by this attack last week, because there are many foreign citizens also that were killed. We pray for comfort for those families. We pray for those who are still dealing with it. They're eyewitnesses of things that happened. We commit it all into your hands and say, Lord, you work. You understand the causes. You understand everything behind it. And Lord, only you can bring true comfort. And we pray for those in Pakistan also that were affected by that bombing. Lord, we thank you that gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And no matter how much people try to silence the voice of your people, it will not work. Lord, they can persecute, they can imprison, they can kill, but they cannot take our souls away, they cannot take our faith away. And we thank you for that. And we pray that the gospel will continue to grow in this dark world. We pray this in your name. Amen. So Acts 17, continuing in a sense where we left off. Acts 16 is where we encountered Paul on his second missionary journey, and how on his second missionary journey, instead of traveling with Barnabas as was originally planned, he is now traveling with Silas and Timothy. And then we saw also that eventually Luke himself, just before getting into Philippi and getting into Europe, Greece, Luke joined them. And so Paul's team is growing. And as I mentioned before, it's interesting how this team would be the team that will continue to be with Paul for a very long time. These people you will find mentioned often in Paul's epistles. As we go in our studies and we go into other books that Paul wrote, we will encounter Timothy, Silas, Luke. They will be mentioned. They will be Paul's teammates. As they are traveling with him, they are also his companions. They're also co-laborers in this work of evangelism, reaching the lost. And so God called Paul through a vision to go into Europe, to go into Philippi. Now it's interesting, if, as we mentioned last time, as you look, you know, he was in this church that he visited before, and then all of a sudden he is in Europe. There's a big land gap that he had to cover, not getting there. And it's interesting, as some have suggested, that probably Paul already at that time had Ephesus on his heart, because Ephesus was a major city. And whenever you follow Paul, you see that he goes to major cities. Whenever he can, he goes to a major city to preach the gospel. And it's possible, as we will go through the book of Acts, you will see how Paul has a heart for Ephesus, a desire to reach the city for Christ. But now, as I mentioned, he ended up in Philippi. He preached the gospel. Lydia got saved. This demon-possessed woman was released from an imprisonment. And also, the Philippian jailer got saved. And the church was started in Philippi. And this church in Philippi will continue to be a powerful aid in Paul's ministry. And there will be also amazing blessing. Paul will continue to speak about Philippians in other epistles. Now, at the end of his stay in Philippi, remember how they were falsely accused in prison and beaten before that. And then they were told, well, now you can go. And Paul says, no, we were Roman citizens and you were unlawfully beaten us without a trial, imprisoned us. And that caused the rulers of the Philippi to get very concerned, because that was a very major offense at that time. So Paul said, I want you guys to come, bottom line, apologize and let us go. So they did that, and they asked them, please leave. We don't want any more trouble. So Paul does that. So we are here, verse 1 of chapter 17. So now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, the synagogue of the Jews. So, left Philippi, and they're traveling, and they go to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was another major city of that day. And as his custom, he goes into a major city, and also as his custom, he goes to a synagogue. He finds a synagogue there. Now, at Philippi, there was no synagogue, the river. But here, there is a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So Paul does again what his custom is, goes to the synagogue, he preaches there. But I want you to notice something that it says here. He said that he was reasoning with them from the Scriptures. Oftentimes, there's some, sadly, in the church who will say that you shouldn't reason with people. You just tell them the truth, tell them the gospel, and you don't bother with anything that's often was referred to as apologetics. You never bother to explain anything else. You never bother to even go into deeper discussion. If they're open, they're open. If they're not, they're not. Apparently, Paul did not believe that. He believed that you have to reason with people, that you can actually use your intellect to convey the truths of the gospel to them. But he also used his reasoning by Scripture. He used the Scripture as his foundation to build his case. And that in this case, he would use his reasoning out of Scripture for the Jews. He would refer to the Old Testament. He would go to the passages of the Old Testament and say, look, this is talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, we call Jesus, but Christ as his title means Jesus the Messiah, or the Anointed One. But back then, when they talked about Jesus, they would say Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified by Pontius Pilate. And he would point out, look, this Jesus was prophesied in the Scripture. He came from the tribe of Judah, both from his mother's side and his father's side. His roots come from David. So he fulfills that requirement. He will then make references to Isaiah 53 and say, look, the suffering servant. He's the one who the prophet Isaiah spoke about, that his suffering will be for the benefit of those of us. His death will be redemptive. Psalm 22, talking about crucifixion. He will go to the Isaiah and Isaiah 9, and he'll keep on going, and he will point out, look, all these passages, you can find Jesus of Nazareth. He fulfills all the requirements, and he will use it. Look at the Scriptures. You know the facts. Let's dig in. Why would you not believe? And so he would reason with them. Now, as I mentioned, some don't believe that reasoning is the right way of doing it. Because sometimes some people will say, then you depend too much on your reason. You depend too much on your intellect. But that's not the case. Our reasoning, our logic, any argument we can present is in a sense useless if it's not combined with the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that uses our speech to minister. It's the Holy Spirit that uses the truth that we communicate to illuminate to that person to the, oh, okay, that makes sense. Because it's the Holy Spirit who does the convicting, not us. Now, whether we are effective reasoners or not, it's irrelevant. It's the Holy Spirit that does the work. But we are to use the Scriptures, and Paul did. This is not the first time. As we continue to go through this, we will see he will do that. We have seen already that he would reason with the people using the Scriptures. And you remember in Isaiah, God said to Isaiah, let us reason together. If your sins are as what? As scarlet. Yeah. Talking about what? Salvation. In a sense, it was prophesied in the Old Testament. So he was reasoning with these Jews, pointing out that this Jesus who I preach to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. This Jesus of Nazareth is God's anointed. He is speaking to the Jews. That's why he's speaking. He is the Messiah. But obviously in that group there were some God-fearing Gentiles. As we have already encountered, it was those Gentiles, Greeks, who observed Jews, who, you know, used their mind and concluded, we have too many gods. It makes no sense. And they looked at the Jewish people and they worshipped one God. And they were intrigued by their behavior and devotion to God. And eventually they started joining them in their services, learning, desiring to know more. So in this group, they're there. But Paul comes and he starts using the scriptures and says, this is the Messiah. This is salvation. It resonates to both to the Jew, and that's why we're persuaded. Notice the word that Luke convinced. They were persuaded. A great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So we see there was a good number of people joining. And he also points out some influential women in this city believed. And it's interesting, as you notice, how many women are being mentioned more and more in this missionary work. How many are coming to faith. Now again, this was significant because not in that culture, in that day, the role of a woman was not near or significant to women in society wasn't as here in our day and age. But in Christian message and Christian understanding, we are all equal before God. Women have a predominant role also, as well as men. Now, they were convinced and they joined him. Verse 5. But works, the enemy also loves to work. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set a city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So we'll stop here. So there's this contrast. But those Jews who were not persuaded, they became envious. Why did they become envious? It's interesting, they didn't probably become envious for a right reason. They became envious because all these Greeks who were coming, who in the past asking questions from them, were following Paul. They were envious for themselves. They were not zealous for God. They were zealous for themselves. They wanted to have a following. They wanted admiration. And because now they turned, they started teaching something else to these people. And it's interesting the accusations that they bring. Now, were Jews commanded to worship God alone? Right? Mm-hmm. Yes, they are. Now, the accusations that they bring against Paul and Christians is, in a sense, the accusation that will go against them too, if they were true God-fearing Jews. Because at that day, even though when the whole Caesar worship started in the Roman Empire, I think it was Claudius, he did not want to be worshipped. But it just, as he was successful Caesar, people started venerating him more and more to the point of worshipping him. And from that point on, the worship of Caesars became a normal thing. They were viewed as a deity. So they will say Caesar is Lord. So in the Roman Empire, anybody who disagrees with that will, in a sense, go against the common belief. Now, even these Jews, if they truly honor God, they would say Caesar is not the Lord. Lord is the Lord, they should say. But obviously there's more here going on. They were not desiring to honor God. If it was interesting, you remember in early in the book of Acts when Gamaliel met with the other rulers and he said, listen, if this is of God, we should let it go. Otherwise you will find fighting against God. But if it's of men, it will just go away. And at first, you know, the Jews took his advice, but soon after they didn't. But that was a very wise observation by Gamaliel. He looked and said, you know what? If you fight against this and it's God, you will be fighting against God. It's just a very common sense. And he obviously was wise enough to recognize that God does not need defending in this way. At least the way they wanted to defend, so in a way. And so what's happening, they get what we are told, evil men. So they went around and they knew, oh, these guys are troublemakers. You know, these are the guys who go, who are known for being troublemakers. And then they go and get them, look, maybe they offer the bribe and say, we'll pay you to cause trouble. How low were they willing to go? Pride is a dangerous thing. It's hurting, right? When you hurt somebody's pride, people are capable of doing things that shock you. And this is what they're doing. They're getting the crowd and they go to Jason's house. And Jason, apparently, in his home where they were meeting, and Paul and those were staying. They couldn't find him, so they get Jason and some others and kind of drag them before the magistrates and started saying all these accusations. But I love this accusation where it says, look, you know, he's harbored these men, you know, who have turned the world upside down and have come here too. That's an interesting accusation, isn't it? They have turned the world upside down. Wouldn't you love that somebody brings that accusation against us? I mean, fact is, as somebody pointed out, they probably are turning the world right side up. But there was a power behind this message that it just, the word about it kept spreading throughout that world. Now, as we mentioned before, traveling that day of age is nothing to traveling today. Today, in an instant, you can know what's going on 5,000 miles away from here. In a second, the moment it's happening, you can know. Back then, 5 miles away from you, you could barely know what's going on easily. But this word kept going because it was the power of the gospel. You know, these men being led of the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses for Jesus, were going and proclaiming, and people are getting saved. And the enemy was not liking that. So they bring, you know, this accusation, and so they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So these, in a sense, false accusations were going on. Paul and Silas were not going around and saying, look, ignore Caesar, bow to Jesus. No, they were just proclaiming Jesus. And we know this to be the case when we get later into the book of Acts, we'll get to when they're in Ephesus. And there'll be similar accusation. And the people in Ephesus will be turning away from the worshipping of Diana, the false goddess, and all these other idols, to worshipping true God. So much so that they will burn their all idolatry stuff away. And these men who were making profit out of this idolatry got upset. And it caused this major riot. And what's happening, for 2 hours people are shouting and so forth. And one of the wiser men in the city stands up and says, look, man of Ephesus, you need to be quiet. Otherwise, Romans will hear about this and we will be in trouble for totally unlawful gathering. And then he said, makes the reference to Paul and to the Christians. Said, look, they were never robbers of the city, nor they even blasphemed or spoke evil of Diana. Paul never walked around and said, you shouldn't worship Diana. No. He focused on saying, this is who Jesus is. He explained everything about Jesus. He explained everything about God. And people started understanding, well, I cannot worship Diana and Jesus. There's a major difference. And people quickly realized that she wasn't a goddess. It was a false god. It's not worthy of worship. Therefore, they rejected it. As we mentioned before, you know, and some of you know maybe from practice, that, you know, in the banks, they don't teach them all about false money so they can recognize it. You teach them, you know, real dollar bills. You learn to handle the truth so when the falsehood comes, you can recognize, oh, this is not good. That's why we don't come here on Sundays and talk about all these different religions. We'll mention them, but we teach the truth. Because truth is what lets you free. The truth is what equips you to recognize the falsehood. And that's the sad thing when churches do not preach the word. When they either, or they don't do it at all, or they do it barely. People in the churches sadly are starving because they don't know the truth. Because the church itself does not put the emphasis where it should be, and on the word of God. So, this was the accusation, the trouble happened, and so, verse 9, so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So in a sense, something like a security deposit was paid. In a sense, assuring that they will not cause any more riots. Jason paid money and said, okay, you know, let us go, and these guys, you know, said that, well, we will not cause riots, you know. Almost like a, you know, bribery in a sense. But it shows that these guys really did not care what was the cause, whatever. They just wanted some benefit out of it. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So, first part, immediately when this was happening, they went to Paul and Silas and said, listen, you need to leave, you know, there might be a serious problem. So they go to Berea. Berea is relatively close to Thessalonica. So Paul and Silas go there, and they go again where they would go to the first place, synagogue. So they go into the synagogue of the Jews. But there's something different here. Verse 11, these, speaking of these Jews, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So notice what's being said here, that these Jews were fair-minded, or in King James says they were more noble. Because, and he gives us reason why he believes that, why the Holy Spirit views these men as more fair-minded or noble, because they received the Word of God with all readiness. And then they searched the Scriptures to see if all these things were so. Now, why is this significant? Because it shows us something that to God is honorable. What God views, this is a good thing to do. These guys, Paul came, he was a rabbi, so he would be welcomed to speak in the synagogue. But in Thessalonica, obviously this wasn't the case. When he shared what he was sharing, these Jews were going, no, no, no. They were not willing to listen. And then on top of it, apparently they were not willing to look into scriptures to confirm it for them. But in Berea, these guys were listening, examining what Paul was saying and going, this is interesting. What does the scripture say? And they looked into scriptures and realized, this is interesting. It matches. There was open-mindedness in the sense on the behalf of these Jews. They were willing to hear. They were not dismissive right away. And that's what happens in our society today, right? When there's, no matter what the issue, no matter what the debate issues, often you see two sides arguing. And they don't get anywhere because nobody's willing to consider what the other person is saying. And so it's almost like talking to the wall. And it becomes comical at times to look at debates, whether it be political, religious, sociological, whatever. Nobody willing to listen, just a lot of assumptions. And sometimes somebody's willing to listen and is familiar with it. And that's often the case, sadly, with Christianity, that people dismiss it without really considering. How many times have I seen or encountered myself talking with somebody or saw somebody else talking with somebody or talking to a group of people, to an audience, presenting a case for Christianity, for Jesus, for Bible, even for resurrection of Jesus. And some people in the audience or whoever is listening is just like, you see that there's no willingness to even consider the answer. They're dismissive right away. Well, they're not like Bereans. They're like Thessalonians and the Jews. In a sense, they're like fools. They're not willing to learn, willing to consider. But the other hand, I think it's important for us when we look at this is that we need to be open-minded in the sense of fair-minded, in the sense to hear what somebody's saying and go, okay, and then examine the scriptures. Is the scriptures their final authority? So if I speak or somebody else is speaking, you receive it, you're open to receive, but then you look and see, okay, well, what does the scripture say? And if you ran into something, wait a minute, this doesn't seem to fit, then you go, okay, well, you were willing to hear that person, but you checked in the scriptures, or you know the scriptures don't back that up, and so you reject it. But they did that with Paul. Paul is, you know, one of the best theologians we had in the New Testament, one of the best even philosophers in the New Testament. They were willing to test him. And Paul was willing to be tested by the scriptures. And that's how it should be for us too. That we, when we speak, that we have a good scriptural background. That we say has a backing of the scriptures. So, these Bereans were more fair-minded. And as a result, 12, therefore, many of them believed. And also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So the same thing we see, this prominent women, the Gentiles and men getting saved. But now also we are told that some of the Jews are getting saved. In Thessalonica, the text doesn't really indicate that there were Jews who believed. But here we see from as a result of these Jews, therefore many of them believed. And also. Now, I do think that there was, you know, Jews in Thessalonica who got saved, but here was obviously more evidence, and there was greater willingness. Now, again, as God works, the enemy likes to be active too. Verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and also stirred up the crowds. So the difference here that we see just before we go on our text, that it's not the Berean Jews who are doing this. It's the Jews from Thessalonica. Well, let's go cause trouble there. Let's get rid of this guy completely. Let's chase him out. It would seem that the Jews in Berea who did not receive would not do that because they were already more fair-minded. It would indicate that they were probably having more greater faith in God than the ones in Thessalonica. I don't know. This is a guess. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So because of these Jews from Thessalonica following Paul, wanting to cause trouble, again Paul is forced to leave Berea. He's forced to go away from Berea to some other location. Now, believers, they're figured, you know what, the best place is to go as far as you can. You know, Thessalonica is close, Berea is close to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is not that far away, even from Philippi. So it was kind of a logical travel. But now, to go to Athens. Now, that's a long trip. And they go by sea. It will be faster. They're just like, just as far as you can, so these guys will not follow you. And it's interesting. This will be, sadly, the story of Paul's life. He will continually be followed by these false brethren sometimes, or these kind of persecutors, or whoever they were. They will continually follow Paul. He will go and preach the gospel, and they will try to go after him. Or if when he would leave, these false brethren that he will often talk about in his epistles will come after and say, come to these Christians and say, well, you know what, Paul is really not an apostle either. You know, he's not really among the 12, the apostle. And he preaches the gospel that they don't approve. That was the accusation, one of the apostle accusations in Acts chapter 15. And so Paul will continually have to defend himself to these churches that he planted. That was Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. He continually has to remind them that he is their apostle, that he started that church, that these guys were not believers, that they were not representing even what the early the church in Jerusalem believed, what the apostles believed. This will be his story, the persecutions that he is already encountering, but also these men continually trying to stop him. But so also what's interesting is that no matter how much they're trying to stop him, they can't. God has Paul in his hands. And as long as God wants to use Paul, these guys will not be able to stop him. And so, as he gets to Athens, as these guys kind of, you know, send him there, he tells them, when you get back, tell Silas and Timothy to come as soon as they can. He didn't want to be alone, but he was alone at this point. So, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them, speaking of Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, he is there in Athens, he goes to the city, and he is shocked. Athens of that day, when we are reading this, wasn't as influential a city as it was a few hundred years ago. Rome was now the city of the ancient world. But Athens was, in its heyday, a very significant city. Now, it still was an influential city when it comes to religion, and when it comes to philosophy, when it comes to teachings that came out of there. But it wasn't as significant as it used to be. What had remained, though, is this idol worship. There's even some accounts of, you know, people from other Gentile countries coming to Athens and being shocked at the amount of idols in the city. I mean, all of us know about Greek mythology, right? Even, you know, Hollywood likes to recently make movies that are related to some extent to Greek either mythology or events of Greek history. And they were just very, very religious in that way. They really had gods for everything. Everything you can imagine and not imagine, they had gods for. When you start to study the Greek, you know, the kind of mythology and all the gods and goddesses that they had, you realize, wow, this is ridiculous. But they were so concerned of pleasing these gods that they wanted to make sure, you know, if in modern day terms, they would go, do we have a god for laptops? Make god for laptops. But seriously, that to the extent that they went, they were concerned about having gods for everything. I mean, I'm not going to go into what some of the things they believe, but they're weird gods that they had. And imagine being god for that. That would be weird too. But what was going on is that the city was given over to this idol worship, these gods and goddesses. And Paul knew about it, obviously, but he probably didn't realize how powerful it was until he said it and realized, statue to this god, statue to that god, statue to this god, and just walking around, he was like amazed. And his spirit was stirred. He was concerned. His desire was to free them, to bring them the good news, the gospel. You know, this worship was useless, as we read in our psalm today. These were just statues who couldn't do anything, profit them nothing. And they went to destruction, and he wanted people not to be led into the destruction, but to life. And therefore, that caused him to reason in a synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers. And he will go to a marketplace, so two places where he could speak. You know, in synagogue with the Jews, again, as a rabbi, he could do that. And then in the marketplaces would be a place where people will often talk about things. That was the, you know, the end place. And so that's where he was. He was talking about it. Then verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And so, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." And then 21, comment that Luke adds here, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new things." So as Paul is kind of in Athens by himself, trying to reach the people, there's an Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that notice him, and they go, "This is new." Okay, because they liked to hear new things, as Luke makes a comment. And I'm just going to mention a few things. Epicurean philosophers believed in pursuing pleasure as the chief purpose in life, and valued most of all the pleasure of peaceful life, free from pain, disturbing pains, or superstitions, fears, including the fear of death. They did not deny the existence of gods, but believed that they had nothing to do with men. So something nothing new, right? Many people say, well, God may exist, but he's not interested in with people today. They pursued pleasure. The Epicureanism is a system that was established. It was founded around 300 BC. And he was what was called atomic materialist. And he often would attack superstition and the divine intervention idea. So he didn't believe that there's, whether it be a god or gods, who would intervene in the affairs of men. So this is who they were. The Epicureans were like that. They wanted to indulge in life. Philosophers who were Stoics, they were pantheists, great emphasis on moral sincerity and high sense of duty. They cultivated a spirit of proud dignity and believed that suicide was better than a life lived with less dignity. So there's a little bit. There's tons of different philosophers in that day. Okay, there's many groups of philosophy that are predominant, but these two groups were which encountered Paul. And also, you know, the Stoics believed that everything was God, that God was in everything. They believed that all things, good or evil, were from God, and so nothing should be resisted. So they believed there was no particular direction or destiny for mankind. Nothing new, right? Some people believe the same thing, just put a different name to it. Also founded in the 3rd century as a philosophy by Zeno of Citium. And you know, he believed moral and intellectual perfection. And so these two guys, followers of these beliefs, came and saw Paul and said, "This is interesting. He's speaking some new thing." So they bring him to Areopagus. And Areopagus was also known as Mars Hill. And that's where, in high day of Greek culture, a lot of political decisions would be made. A lot of things would happen on that hill. Here, at this time, it would appear that there was just a meeting place where these different ideas would be communicated and people would listen to each other as they share different things. And so they bring Paul. And it's interesting, this is a part of the book of Acts that often, sadly, Paul, I find, is attacked wrongfully. There's a lot of people who find themselves to be criticized Paul and what he's going to do here. They think they knew better and understand Paul what needs to be done here. But he is brought in front of these philosophers and they want to hear from him what is he saying. So Paul, in his audience, he knew who these guys were. He knew a lot of things that he's going to talk about, as we will go into it a little bit more later. He's going to talk to them on their level. Because he's philosophers that are his audience. He's going to talk to them with that approach. There's some, again, who would say that philosophy is a bad thing. The Bible condemns philosophy, but that's not true. The Bible condemns worldly philosophy. Philosophy on its own just means love of knowledge. Now, there's nothing wrong to have knowledge. We are encouraged to know God, right? We're encouraged to know the Word of God. So we know the knowledge is not bad itself, nor even to love to know, because it's philosophia, that kind of a love. It's not agape Sophia, you know, it's different. It's not the ultimate love. It's just general love that you can have to know. I love to study the Bible. I do. I love to know more about God. But that's a different kind of a love than what I have towards God. So in a general sense, philosophy is not bad. The roots of it is a different thing. And also, when you look at Paul and you look at his arguments throughout his epistles, you realize that he was a brilliant man. And he was referred as one of the first Christian philosophers and the finest Christian philosophers. Because certain things that he writes, Peter, writing in his second epistle, talk about Paul and said, you know, certain things that Paul writes are kind of hard to be understood. And an unlearned man twists to their own benefit. So even Peter looked at Paul and said, man, sometimes you're above me. And that's fine. You know, the philosophy is on its own not bad. But it can become a problem when philosophy replaces God and knowing God and being in relationship with God. When all your relationship is based here and not here. And it's not relational, but it's only intellectual. That's a problem. There's a lot of people who are psychiatrists who are there to help others, but in their own lives they cannot fix their problems. Be careful. It's a problem. You know, Proverbs 1:7 says, "Is the fear of the Lord is the beginning." So, that's how you develop a good thinking. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So to say that to know is a bad thing is foolish, according to Proverbs. Proverbs 9:10 says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And this is the Paul's foundation. Is he going to talk to these philosopher, you know, using their ways? This is his foundation, is the fear of the Lord. He has the right knowledge. Philosophy without God is useless. But philosophy influenced by God and led of God is beneficial. And that's what Paul is going to bring to them. So verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Now he's going to go a little bit more details. God, this unknown God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to us all by raising him from the dead. So, this is his speech to these philosophers. And it's interesting, there's a lot of things to be said here. And you can do a full-on several Bible studies just of the things he mentions. But we're going to just draw some points from what he is saying. So he starts, in a sense, with giving them a foundation. Now when he goes to the Jews, he doesn't have to provide the foundation that he is providing here. Because Jews already believed in God, that he is a creator, that he created man, that there is a sin problem, that there was a need for a sacrifice, that they were looking for Messiah. There was all these things when he spoke to the Jews and the apostles as we read previously, they already knew. So their foundation was already laid. All they needed to do is to build on that foundation that they understood. But these men, they didn't. Their foundation is completely different. Completely different worldview. When you said God to them, that meant Zeus or somebody else. So he has to start from the ground. He has to build his case for God in the first place. And so, but he starts in an interesting way. He doesn't go and point a finger and say, "You guys are awful idol worshippers. You're idolatrous back and forth like I've never seen before." That was his experience, right? This is his experience. But that's not what he's saying. He goes and realizes, you know what? These guys are very religious. There's this desire to please God in general. But they just don't know Him. So he uses this general desire and he starts with that. "I recognize you guys are very religious." He doesn't put them down, but he just points at this. This is what's going on. And then he points the case to the unknown God. Now, I will get to that a little bit later. Because what he is going to say here is not like he was walking around. He saw a statue that says to the unknown God, and then he got an idea to start all this. He already knew about this statue before. And when he found it, he was reminded of history behind it. Because he will quote speech, somebody who was the origin of that statue. Okay? So we'll get back to that. But before that, he builds this foundation. And he goes with this. You guys are religious. And you want to worship God, and you want to worship this unknown God. And this unknown God is the one that I will proclaim to you. And He is the creator of everything. So he starts with creation, that God is the creator. And he is now starting to build the case for God that will override their religion. He'll point out He created everything. It says He made the world and everything in it. And then he goes and he tells them, you know, that God does not accept, in a sense, worship that comes through idolatry by using, you know, what's made by hands and things like that. He is not to be worshipped like that, by building statues. In a sense, he's bringing out to them that God is not constrained to a location. Those are some of the things he brings in this speech to them. You know, it says we are not to think of God as like something of gold and silver or stone, something shaped by art of man's devising. Saying God is much greater than you can imagine. God is much more powerful than what you can create in your own minds. And I think this is the case for the society today. So many people, when you mention God, they don't know God. To them, God is G-O-D, not an idol. Their God is what they imagine to be God. But real God, with capital G, is described in the Bible. And most people don't know, even those who will sometimes claim to be Christians. They create idols in their heads and they portray that to God. But this is some of the things he points out to them. Look, these are some of the things that you know, in a sense, got wrong. God is not worshipped the way you assume that He should be worshipped, because He's much greater. But he then goes and, you know, speaks about it. He is a creator of everything, that He created us. And then he quotes some of their poets that they were saying certain things about God that were true. Now, let's go back to this issue of unknown God. Athenians, I'm going to use this book actually. Excellent book if you have never read it. It's a great book. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. It's a book that describes how God revealed Himself to different people groups in the past who have never heard of the gospel, sometimes before Jesus, sometimes after, and how you can find evidence of God working in those nations. Not necessarily there was a revival or they truly believed, but you can find traces of that, as is given by this title, Eternity in Their Hearts. Now, in this book, I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to read a few things. But it starts with this. Starts with this account of the unknown God. Now, I'm not going to read the whole story that goes behind it, because it will take some time. You have the history. At some point in the Greek history, there was a plague that was happening in the Athens. And so they tried to offer sacrifices to different gods, and so the plague will end. Well, it ended up not working. They just offered and offered, and the plague remained. So they wondered, what can they do? They heard about this man called Epimenides, and he was, you know, supposed to be a type of a seer, a prophet, or so forth, who was from Crete. So they invited him to come to see if he can bring some kind of a wisdom to them. So he does. He kind of comes to them, and he, you know, offers some advice. Now, this is what I'm going to read to you. Epimenides' apparent purpose was, this is when he was there, was to give any god concerning the matter of the plague an opportunity to reveal his willingness to help. The gods that pleased him to lie down to rest as a sign that he would accept these sheep that they were offered in the sacrifice. Now, since there would have been nothing unusual about sheep laying down apart from one of their usual grazing periods, presumably Epimenides conducted his experiment early in the morning when sheep would be at their hungriest. So he said, let's try to offer up these sheep. You know, we will bring them to this beautiful green field and see if they eat, plague will not go away. If they do not eat, that means that we will guess that there is a god to whom we have wronged. And so what ends up happening is that they bring sheep, and they end up not eating. What they end up even realizing says to them, you know, there has to be a god that you do not worship here. The one who is greater than all the other gods that you have here. To him you need to offer up sacrifices, and then he will take this plague away. And that's in a sense what ends up happening. And that's what caused them to build a statue to the unknown god. For a while, it was actually, they worshipped for a while, and then eventually that died off as many other gods in that they had in their whole system. Now, what's interesting here, the quotation of these two poets. Well, it says, for in him we live and move and have our being. That was from Epimenides, this guy that's referenced to this history. He wrote this about this unknown god. So Paul quotes him, it was some of his writings, and he will quote him one more time in the New Testament. And he writes to Titus. Now, and then he quotes this other poet, and I haven't written down which is his name, Aretas. Who was from 310 BC, it says, for we are also his offspring. Now, Paul, when he says this, doesn't mean that he is endorsing them as true prophets. What he's simply saying is they said something that was truthful about God, and therefore he uses them as a bridge to communicate his truth. They knew these guys, they knew about them, and said, these guys said this was true, and he uses that as a bridge to communicate. And it's something that we use even today, right? When you talk with somebody and you know that somebody is interested in a particular thing, let's say somebody is a big movie fan, whatever. Sometimes you can use some movie that has some truth in it to say, well, like in that movie, you know how this and this and that happened. This is what I'm trying to say to you. And they will go, oh, okay, I see it. All he's doing is trying to use something that's relevant to them to communicate the truth of God. And so he gives this speech to them, and he is kind of building this foundation and providing evidence in a sense for it. He comes to this point of talking about, you know, Jesus, you know, that he was resurrected from the dead. And then when he says that, you know, when he's raising him from the dead, verse 32 we see, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius and Areopagus, and women named Damaris, and others with them. So he gets to the point of resurrection as he gives this account, and they go, okay, time out, stop. For some, this was a difficult, because some of these philosophers were what? Materialists. They did not believe in supernatural. To incline, there's this raising from the dead. That inclines supernatural, because that's not natural. people don't rise from the dead. Everybody knows that. Therefore, when they heard that, they rebelled. Is today, materialists of our day do the same thing. They will say, well, it's ridiculous for you to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, you know, it would be ridiculous if the material was all that exists. If there was no God, to say that people rise from the dead is ridiculous as ridiculous can be. And you know who believed in that absolutely to be the most ridiculous thing? Paul himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if the resurrection of the dead did not happen, we are the most piteous of all people. We, in a sense, we live this life totally wasting it. But the resurrection did happen, and it will happen, and it is real. And so, that's the objection that these some of them had. And it's their worldview was preventing them to hear the truth. They were not like Bereans, right? That we read earlier. Fair-minded, thinking, listening and then considering. Some people are just quick to jump to conclusion without ever considering what's being said. And here ended up being the case. Now, as I said, some have attacked Paul that he was inefficient in his speech here. Their argument is kind of a twofold, but one of the things they tried to say is, well, listen, there was not many people that got saved. Secondly, when he goes to Corinth in the future, in writing to Corinthians, he chose not to know anything else, but Jesus crucified. So they will say, well, obviously Paul thought that this was ineffectual. I think the problem with these assumptions lie in, again, wrong understanding what's going on here. First of all, I don't think Paul thought this was unsuccessful. Why? However, some of them joined him and believed. I don't know how ineffective it is when somebody gets saved. Do you? Is it a bad thing that somebody gets saved? I don't buy that. And we're even given names that were very significant. And when people of that day were reading this, they knew, oh, I know that guy. Oh, I know that woman. So a significant two people of that society got saved. Also, they assumed that Paul did not preach about Jesus and him being crucified. I have a hard time believing it because not everything written in the book of Acts that was, let's say, somebody's speech, records every single thing that was said. First of all, they were limited by all sizes, so they could only put X amount of information. When you look at how the book of Acts will end, it's kind of abruptly ending. It doesn't have an ending. You know, Luke reached the end of his scroll. He couldn't use it anymore. But also, to assume that Paul will not talk about Jesus being crucified, it's kind of hard to believe. Again, resurrection, as we talked before, is the key element of the gospel message. If you just have a dead Savior, he's a dead Savior. But if you have a resurrected Savior, that's a different thing. Gospel then has a full sense and full power. Why? Because he conquered death. He gave a hope of eternal life by conquering death. And the gospel message without resurrection, as we talked before, and as we see as we will go again to the book of Acts, is the central part of the message. And it's the hardest part for people to believe. That's true. Go ahead.
He does say, "We're raising him from the dead."
Yes. That's my point. And even though Luke doesn't implicitly say that he talked about crucifixion, I think Paul did mention it. Also, when you judge Paul or anybody by effectiveness, in the sense how many people got saved or follow, you would be judging Jesus also as being a failure. John chapter 6, verse 66, when he said all the things he said, what did we read? And many left him since that point on, and not followed him. And Jesus turns to his disciples, the 12 of them, and said, what about you guys? Do you want to go? I mean, he probably had maybe thousands of there, and maybe 1,000 left. If, you know, Jesus was very unsuccessful at that, I guess. No. It's not. I personally don't believe it. Now, if somebody believes that, it's fine, but I just don't think that's the right measure to be used. Paul spoke to the particular group of people, and he actually was able to convince some philosophers to come to faith. Now, if you know anything about philosophy, it's a miracle when a philosopher comes to faith. I mean, there's a lot of Christian philosophers, there's some philosophers that came to faith, but it's a struggle for them. Paul was successful. To God, every person matters. And so, you know, he preaches the gospel and, you know, gets to the resurrection. Some say, we don't want to hear it. We'll talk about this later. Interesting reason why some, you know, the deep root of why people do not want to believe in resurrection is because they realize the implication. If it's true, they're going to be accountable to God. There is God. Because if you accept that the resurrection happens, you have to accept that then God was the one who raised him from the dead. There's no other explanation. Because naturally, dead don't rise. And so, I think that's the deep root of rejection by many. I mean, there's other things, you know, what's the possible causes and whatever. But that's, I think, the deepest conviction in somebody's mind and heart when they reject the resurrection of Jesus, because they know the implication. Because, you know, did Buddha rise from the dead? Muhammad? None of them. Only one person in the world rose from the dead, and he said that that will happen. And he did by it. And it's interesting when you look, and I'm going to finish with this. At this day, when Paul is speaking in front of these philosophers, and behind is this great city of Athens, and this great empire called Rome, there was a king in that day who was worshipped as Lord, named Caesar, who would eventually, and who most people in the modern day will not know anything about. And here you have one Jewish rabbi, whom most people that day did not know anything about, talking about this carpenter from the smallest villages you can find in Judea, very insignificant country at that time, might say, telling about this carpenter who died for the sins of the world and rose from the dead. 2,000 years later, this carpenter has more followers than any king ever had, has more loyal followers and more devout followers than any nation, any ruler, any man in history will ever have. Mm-hmm. Why?
Generation to generation.
Yeah. Why? Because Jesus was who Paul claimed to be, the Messiah, God's Son, the Anointed One. And, you know, when you look in chapter 17, Paul is in three different cities proclaiming the gospel. Now he's being chased out by enemy, right? Thinking, well, you'll stop preaching now. He goes to a different place and unstoppable, preaching the gospel. People are getting saved in Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi. So the moment they get foot on the European soil and onto Greece from Philippi, he was persecuted heavily. But people were getting saved. Churches were being established. Again, is it because of Paul? Or is it because the Holy Spirit working through Paul, who was a willing vessel to be used by God? It's because of the Holy Spirit working through a willing vessel. And so my encouragement is, as we look through this, whenever I read this, I'm just get on fire. Like, Lord, I want to be like Paul. I want to be this willing vessel for you to use me, to proclaim the gospel, to be faithful in teaching the truths of your word, no matter the consequences. Fact is, we will not be liked. As it, when you say I'm a Christian, and you're in a room of 10 people, be sure that probably 8 of them, or all of them, will not like you. Oh, great. So, don't worry. You know, don't be bothered by being accepted. Be more concerned what the Lord thinks of you than what people think of you. So let's rely on the Holy Spirit to use us for His kingdom. You know, we came, as you know, my family came here to start this church. And you're part of it. But it's the God working in it. Nothing will happen without His Spirit working. We just need to be willing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words, that it's a powerful, sharper than any two-edged swords. And deep in the thought that's going within us. And we love to study a word because it's good for us. It's needed for us. It's the food, it's the nourishment, it's the milk, it's everything we need. It's the manna that feeds us every day. So Lord, thank you again that we would study of how you work through Apostle Paul in Thessalonica, Berea, and at Athens to bring the gospel. And because of his faithfulness to endure through persecution, Lord, the gospel remains. And we ourselves are benefactors. We benefit, in a sense, from this work of Paul. And Lord, we're blessed to see how you use him, and we want to be used by you. Also, is the same Holy Spirit in him that it's in us. So Lord, use us this week, Lord, to be the light for you, wherever we are, whether it be work, school, family, friends, or just with each other. May we be blessing. And bless our time with words. May it be pleasing unto you. And Lord, we also pray, Lord, you would use us to reach this city for you, Jesus. We pray that the country to the lost and those who were lost religion, even in Christianity, walking religiously in it, that they will come to know you personally, Lord. Thank you again for everything that you do. Thank you for your work. We love you. We give you all the praise and glory that is due to your name, Jesus. Father, we love you. Amen.